I wish I had time to give you information about what is happening in the United States in relationship to Islam. Since I talked to you last time, that has changed drastically. I just will say this, that I don't think any of us realize the intense danger that we face and the speed with which it is overcoming us. I told you back then that at the present growth rate of growth for Islam in the United States, they will be the majority in my grandchildren's life. That's just a matter of fact. Now, I read three magazines from them to their people, and they have set a date of 10 years to be the majority, 51%. And it won't surprise you, will it, that in the next national congressional election, there'll be five or six Muslims running for office. You shouldn't be surprised about that. Or that in the little town of Hamtramck on Sunday morning this week at 5 o'clock, the prayer call rang out from the speakers at the mosque there. Or that on top of the mountain in Hazard, Kentucky, six Muslim doctors forced the hospital to give them a free room for their prayers five times a day. It is an awesome thing that is happening. The fastest growing religion in Spain and France and Germany and England is Islam. It might surprise you to know that Saudi Arabia is building one major mosque a month in the United States, and house mosque or learning centers are going up every day, 365 a year. Turned into the post office by our house, where we used to live, and I look back, and in the place of the old Faith Baptist Church, it's a wraparound sign on the marquee, Community Mosque of Winston-Salem. It's happening everywhere. It's about time we woke up. What we've decided to do is go behind the Iron Curtain and throw gospel bombs. Our director doesn't like me to say that, but I don't really care. I wish I had time to talk to you about that. You've been so supportive. Thank you. Thank you for your friendship. It's been great seeing people, talking to folks, some of you that I haven't shook hands with in 10 and 20 years, to tell you the truth, and it's a joy to have you here. This location couldn't be improved, and I do need to tell you that I think Bob Payne had trouble convincing the guys that it would work, but can't imagine anybody who's here tonight who doesn't want to come back. This is a wonderful place. Anybody find a bar in town? There aren't any. Okay. How you like sitting and eating dinner, hearing Amazing Grace? Oh. This is just a little closer to heaven than I expected it to be. Well, this is a difficult message, and this is one of the things where I suggest you reach up and tighten your seatbelt one more time and hang on. It will only be negative if you're on the wrong side of the theological issues. And if you are, you're going to be as mad as a hornet. And then I'm known for causing that to happen anyway. There was a tragedy in our state at Lewisburg, North Carolina. A veteran parachutist was training people in free fall. They climbed into the plane. He was excited about the new group of students. And each of them were out with the individual instructor, and they were supposed to meet and make a formation. Everybody was out of the plane, and he was last. He jumped out and did the free fall. He could maneuver himself and went to the first group to see how they were doing, then the second group to see how they were doing. All of the formations parted, and everybody started for Earth. One by one, the parachutes popped open, and they began to flow towards Earth. This instructor, with much experience and many jumps, reached to open his parachute and suddenly realized he hadn't even put one on. He fell straight to the earth and, of course, was killed instantly. When I thought about that particular story, I got to think about what we've been discussing this week. That kind of tragedy is what is happening to us theologically. I'm not even sure that some of us even know what is happening. So I'm going to do my best tonight to assist in that. the second part of the message from Tuesday night, as Paul Harvey would say, this is the rest of the story. And on our journey back to the text that I gave to you the other evening, I'd like you to take time to stop with me for just a moment at the house of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, please, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Not that these texts are not familiar with you, I just want to place them correctly and as where they ought to be. Listen to them carefully, please. We'll begin actually in verse 29 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That is, in that middle verse, verse 20, its own interpretation, that is, not a interpretation isolated from all the other word that God has given elsewhere, or even more exactly, not of one's own interpretation. Just as it is written, or what does the text say? When I teach hermeneutics in Egypt, that's one of the things we have to do because we start from 6 feet under the ground with these guys, and it's hard coming up for air. But finally, after the class progresses, I say to them repeatedly, what does the text say? Otherwise, they're off dreaming like most of us do, I guess. And it's funny to hear these guys who speak Arabic mainly walking around on the sidewalk, and when they meet you, their response is, what does the text say? At least they got the idea. Now let's go back to our text, please, where we were in 2 Timothy, and a little review, if I'm allowed to do so. This book has much to say about the Word of God. In fact, we could spend the whole evening just reading from this text and talking about them, but I want to take you to the familiar passage in verse 16 of chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. I want you to note that is in almost every text in this book, you can't get away from holy living. The truth, the standard, the information is there, but you can't get away from holy living. Now tonight, I assume that we all hold the same positions on inspiration, verbal plenary, and the original writings. Revelation, inerrancy, infallibility, and even animation, that when what is in this book is applied to the human heart and life, one goes from being spiritually dead to a new creature in Jesus Christ. Note, if you will, please, the first verse of chapter 3. This also know that in the last days perilous times shall come. They'll be here. And what happens in this chapter is that Paul impresses upon Timothy the importance of the Word of God in these last days. And then there is the fourth chapter, and this tremendous emphasis on preaching the Word, not popular these days. We need to be careful how I thank God for Dr. Delmay. By the way, if you don't have his book, Fire in Your Pulpit, you need to get it. It's been republished, and if you don't know how to get it, I'll help you find it. But I do suggest if you read it. Because we need to do something about preaching in our pulpits. We need to make sure that we do the very best that we can. Last minute stuff will not do the work for us. However, a long, boring sermon is not much better than a sermonette. And I'm of the opinion that they both produce Christianettes. We ought to be very, very careful about that. And then finally, verse 15 in that second chapter, the heart of all of this. And I shared this with you the other night. The true servant of Christ is a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, drawing a straight line, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. That is where we want to go tonight. You see, the issue is not how the truth got into the book. It's how we get that truth back out so that it's unadulterated. That means without taint of private interpretation. And what about illumination and biblical interpretation and the biblical hermeneutic? Well, this is what, in the next few moments, I would like to address. You see, progressive dispensationalists have admitted that their system is an effort to bridge dispensationalism and covenant theology. They maintain that there is a little difference between the two, and that actually PD is just another step in the dispensational development. And that, my friend, is the problem. Because the distance between the two is not a small step, it is a grand canyon. And that step, by the way, could be very tragic. In fact, it's like trying to build a bridge across the Atlantic. The real difference between historic dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism is not theory or different interpretation. It is a different system of interpretation. That is, it is a different hermeneutic. In fact, progressive dispensationalism does not rise from the Bible. It is implanted into the Bible. More than that, the hermeneutic that they use does not rise from the Bible. It is superimposed upon the Bible. The progressive dispensational system of interpretation is not new at all. It is just warmed over hermeneutic of covenant theology. But I ought to ask the question this evening, who made the rules that we use to interpret Scripture? Where did they come from? Well, the answer is that they rise from the Bible text with a measure of completeness that only God could have designed. Now, here, by the way, is where I find out whether you read your IBFNA review or not. We'll see. What are the rules that rise from Scripture? How do we know that this is how we're supposed to do that? Well, first of all, the Bible was written in human languages. And any interpretation of a text must begin with the proper use of language. That's true of any writing. That is why the original languages are so important to us. The rule of grammatical interpretation that we use rises from the Scripture. It rises from the text. Rule number two. Every text is set in a context, both micro and macro. No text stands alone, but must rather be compared to the whole of Scripture, with particular attention to the immediate context. The same is true of all literature. Therefore, the rule of contextual interpretation rises from the Bible. Number three, every text was written in a specific historical setting at the time of writing. No interpretation can be exact if it ignores the wealth of information found in the setting that God chose. This applies to all writing. So the rule of historical interpretation rises from the text itself. Ruth's father was a dairy farmer at Kent City, north of Grand Rapids. And when I first met Ruth and traveled to the farm for the first time and went out to the barn, my father, future father-in-law, gave me a quick lesson. He was a great theologian. He had wrong theology, but he was a great theologian. He studied hard. And often, because they were friends of Dr. M. R. D. Hahn, he would come on Saturday night when a group of people farmers, done with their milking, would come and study, even though the next morning they were going to Sunday school and church. They loved the Word of God, and if you went into their homes, you would find at least a handful of tools to study God's Word. You would find a concordance. You would find a Bible dictionary. That kind of thing that would help them. So my future and father-in-law, a wonderful man of God who I love dearly. By the way, my mother-in-law was one of the greatest women that ever walked the earth, and mother-in-law jokes don't work on me. I can hardly wait to get to heaven to see the both of them again. He stood up and he picked the stool that he had been sitting on to milk cows. And obviously, since it was on the ground, it had stuff on it. And he shoved those three legs in my face. And he said, "Son, if you're going to be a preacher, you need to learn this lesson. The interpretation of Scripture must be done with three legs on your interpretive stool. It is grammar and context and history. Don't forget that." He said, "Now it's time for the quiz. What would happen if I sat on that stool and it only had one leg?" He said, "I would be in the studs." A little bit more dramatic than I just said it. "What would happen if I sat on that stool and it only had two legs?" Same thing. But that's why it has three legs. It would sit anywhere and stay anywhere. He'd turn that ball cap around, plunk on that three-legged stool, put his head in the side of that cow, and fill that bucket. He was good at it. I'd like to tell you something, that a lot of our brethren have fallen in the stuff because they have forgotten that the interpretive stool has three legs on it. There is another principle, however, that we need to pay attention to, and we've talked about it this week several times. That is that all literature should be viewed as literal unless the product itself tells you it is something else. If the content clearly tells us it's allegory, we accept that. The rule of literal interpretation rises from the Bible text. None of these rules is imposed upon the text. Each is revealed by Scripture and it rises from the text. Theological error results from the rejection or misuse of these God-given guidelines. A theological conclusion is never the issue. The method used to draw that conclusion is. An errant hermeneutic will always have the capacity to provide heresy. None of these rules can be used independently from any of the others, and none of them is more important than the others. Perhaps we should test this a little bit. You may have read this. It was in a national magazine. A friend wrote, "Any interpretation that is not based on the original language cannot be trusted." And I wrote to him and said, "You are right and you are wrong. Any interpretation based on the language alone cannot be trusted either. As important as the original languages are, it is a serious fault when interpreting a text to ignore the other rules that rise from Scripture. In fact, some time spent in reading material of commentators and theologians who disagree on grammatical interpretation would be proof enough that what I've just said is true." There is a reason why so many theologians speak only of grammatical, historical interpretation. By the way, we use that phrase today in one of our resolutions. Many faulty conclusions are reached by ignoring the issue of context. When one practices the isolation of the text, he is walking on thin ice. The Bible speaks to us through theological streams. To ignore those from Genesis to Revelation is a concept that dooms one to reach harmful conclusions. Recently, we interviewed a prospective candidate to share in our ministry. I asked him why his doctrinal statement only referred to a historical grammatical interpretation. He said that the other things were assumed. The problem is that doing what others do or say just to be hip is dangerous. Let's be clear, and let's be detailed. If it is all of that, say it every time. It is grammatical, it is contextual, it is historical, and it is literal. Say it every time. Because there's a reason why some of those things are being left off by the people who fancy themselves as intellectuals. You see, the enemies of truth expect us to have holes in our thinking. Let's not prove that they're right. Consider the matter of literal interpretation. First of all, make sure you know that what it means. Literal means that what the text says it means. If the text tells us that the statement or teaching is a symbol or a picture or a representation, then that is the literal interpretation of the text. It's bad enough that those in error give false representation of what literal is. It is much worse that we do not know what literal interpretation is ourselves. Progressive dispensationalists, covenant theologians, and false teachers constantly ridicule literal interpretation. The fact is that what they describe as literal interpretation is a straw man. In a three-way discussion recently with Dr. Darrell Bach, he said that a biblical hermeneutic that we practice is not a mathematical equation. He said that we all come with presuppositions, and that is why it's not possible to come to common conclusions with many, if not most, texts. The reality is this, that if we use the rules of interpretation that rise from the Bible and do it faithfully, it is impossible not to come up with the same interpretation in primary texts. God's rules condemn our erroneous presuppositions. God's rules purify our conclusions. And if we had 10 different interpretations of a text, they all could be wrong, but only one of them could be right. Our progressive dispensational and reformed friends suffer from what I call a Lucifer complex. They not only want to know as much as God does, and if you don't believe me, read them on soteriology. They want to rewrite the Bible whenever they please. That is exactly what their system of interpretation allows them to do. It is my view that the reformed hermeneutic is not a position, but a direction. Our view is frozen. The any moment return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only view that rises from a biblical hermeneutic. By the way, you would be interested in knowing that our students in Egypt refer to the rapture as the catch-up. I love it. Probably better than what we are doing with ours. This view comes from the Bible. Using the reform system allows you to be anything. And this is what's puzzled people. You see, you really could be a pre-trib rapture dispensationalist and have their view. But at the same time, using their system, you could easily be mid-trib or pre-wrath or post-trib or post-mill or a-mill. Any one of those. And that is because the system they use is fluid. It lets you land anywhere, since you are writing your own Bible as you go along. How could anyone read the human theory of preterism that was talked about earlier this week? That is, that it was all fulfilled at the fall of Jerusalem. There's nothing left. There is no tribulation. How could anyone read that without seeing how ridiculous the system is that produces such theological pretzels? Now hang on to your hat. But the reform system is the very same system that liberals use. A-mill, in my book, is a liberal view. And they arrived at that man-centered concept the same way. I did not say they were liberals. I said it was a liberal view. This same system gave us the old liberal view about bringing in the kingdom. You know, God needs our help or the kingdom will never get here. But if this is so clear, why are we hearing from fundamental pulpits about growing the kingdom or building the kingdom? It's because the reform system has invaded our ranks with astounding influence. It also has to do with the other side of the aisle where charismatic theology is being taught in our churches through the flood of new music. All this blends with some weird kind of fundamental ecumenism passing our way. You see, as I said the other day, the church is not a kingdom. It's not the kingdom. And Christ is not king of the church. Where do we get that kind of thing? Well, unfortunately, not from the Bible. Remember that this system we're talking about is not a box. That is, you'll find people anywhere along the way. Some hold only pieces or parts of the whole. That is why it's so dangerous when men in our camp toy with these theological theories that weaken the standards that rise from the text. Whenever you hear the term the people of God, or the new covenant, or the church is Israel, or ministers of the new covenant, or the inaugurated kingdom, all your antenna ought to stand straight up. Now, any one statement about any one of those things may not be so terribly bad. I just wonder where they're going next, and I usually don't like what I hear. The biblical, literal system of interpretation has been rejected and maligned and mocked as something less than intelligent. And an example of this can be found in the book Dispensationalism, Israel and the Church. The names of the authors are listed on the front. It always amazes me why our heads don't snap around twice when we read stuff like this. Of course, it was edited by Daryl Bach, who is still at Dallas, Craig Blazing, who is now at Louisville, and Bruce Ware, Carl Hook, Robert Saucy, Ed Glennie, Lonnie O'Burns, David Lowry, John Martin, David Turner, and Kenneth Barker. In this book, David Turner, a professor at the seminary at Grand Rapids, calls our system one of wooden interpretation. He calls our system hyper-literal. But listen very carefully where his hermeneutical system goes. In case you didn't know it, there is no such thing as the heavenly city. That's why the man who was there before taught that heaven and hell are not spatial. They don't exist. There is no literal heaven, there is no literal hell, and there is no literal fire. It's all wonderful stories to make us do the right thing. In fact, he said that hell is where God isn't. Now, wait a minute. If there's any place where God is not, he is not God. And the psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. The old evangelist that used to come to our church used to say to us, the most terrible thing about hell is that God is not there. No, it's the other way around. The most terrible thing about hell is that God is there. And this is what David said to try and prove his point about our wooden approach to the heavenly city. He said, perhaps the absence of oysters large enough to produce such pearls for the gates of the city, and the absence of sufficient gold to pave such a city, viewed as literal, 1380 miles square, is viewed as sufficient reason not to take these images fully literal. Are you getting the point? Historical dispensationalism rises from the scripture. Progressive dispensationalism and all the aberrations like it are pressed into the scripture, not taken from the scripture. And it is done by means of allegorical interpretation. Now, a list of things that I'd like to have you think about. The system that opposes classic dispensationalism is man-centered. It does center on redemptive history and theology instead upon the glory of God. Now, don't tell them they don't have a knowledge of and a respect for the glory of God. That's not the point. The point is that their foundation is opposite of that, is not the glory of God. In fact, when you listen to them, if you have, every conversation is filled with redemptive this and redemptive that and redemptive this, and that's because That's the center of their theology. It is akin to what happens to us when we get in educational circles and intellectual pursuits, and people are giving papers. Everybody has to use the word genre 15 times in their paper, or pericope 15 times in their paper, or paradigm 15 times in their paper. I don't know what that proves, but when I presented a paper, I stood and said, genre, 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 genre. Paradigm, 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 paradigm. Now I've said it and it's not in my paper and I don't have to repeat it. Obviously, I'm not very popular with that crowd. But it's fun. It is carnal, but it's fun. Now the problem is showing up in the curricula of our schools where classes on dispensationalism have disappeared from the catalog. You check for yourself. It is also evidenced in the removal of courses on hermeneutics from the catalog as well. You know, after the review was published and the article on hermeneutics, I received this email from a young man I know who has been a student in bachelor and master program, and he wrote, I'll just take this part of it, "I'm still angry at the school I graduated from. And I'm in strong disagreement with them about their philosophy that you get enough hermeneutics in systematic theology courses because I found it a glaring, and I do mean glaring, weakness in my own life." By the way, I hope you will help me hold all of our institutions accountable. That would not hurt my feelings. And if it hurts somebody's feelings, you ought to run the other way and hang on to your wallet. We've defined dispensationalism this week. Simply put, it's the law of the house. But it means much more than that. It has to do with stewardship, responsibility, and accountability. And there are those who see no dispensations at all, just simply a running narrative in Scripture, of which progressive dispensationalism is just the next step. But it is clear to see that the economy in Eden is different than the one in Millennium, and most of the other dispensations are just as clear. I think our moderator mentioned earlier in the week that we publish a monthly journal, and it's only done online. It's not printed. I just printed this one this afternoon. It's called Shepherd Staff, and if you're interested in getting this rag on a monthly basis, all you have to do is tell me, and I will put your name in the address list, and they'll come to you. But what we have tried to do is to stir people's minds. The time has come when we just can't sit back and say, let the preacher do the thinking. Let the preacher do the theological work. The fact of the matter is, we need to know the Word of God and do something in your church for serious training where people can get massive doses of theology and doctrine. Now, by the way, that alone is not good enough. It is, as Paul told Timothy, it is the truth melded with holy living and obedience that makes all the difference. Number 5. Replacement theology is another one of these problems. It's the idea that the church has simply replaced Israel. And in our own crowd, we need to be careful how we detail this issue. Not only has the church not been in Israel, and the church is not the old Israel, but the two never will be the same. Their promises, ministry, future, and even the ministry of the Holy Spirit for each of them are not the same. Israel is the wife of God. The church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. That distinction should be enough to assure us that they never will be the same. The specific relationship of the church as in Christ and the church only, and the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church are two other areas. And when we misuse any of these identities, we should not complain if we're identified with replacement theology. The Reformed hermeneutic depends upon the cloudy things. And I thank Dr. Wolf for making that statement this week. That was excellent. This matter of the ability to confuse, or a twisted sister called complementary hermeneutics. To my students, I say repeatedly, and it was in the review, I believe. Liberals complicate to confuse. Conservatives simplify to clarify. And I repeatedly say to them, similarities are not equals. I've received two emails this week from fellow professors who did this very thing, took similarities and tried to draw a conclusion that is not an equal. This all has to do with a lack of integrity, too. It's often been claimed that there is no record of any moment return being taught in early church history. Now, that is dishonest. I don't care who says it. There are many references to this event, the imminent return of Christ, in the early church age. In fact, this one comes from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms. The definition for Montanism is such as stated, a second century prophetic movement, second century now, that emphasized the imminent return of Christ and imposed strict moral standards on the faithful. Now, I'm not giving okay to Montanism. All I'm proving is that you can't say there wasn't discussion. Now, here's the interesting thing about this, that what we have in record is that in the first two centuries, the imminent return of Christ was not just spoken from time to time, it was a popular view. And it was not until allegorical interpretation came to Alexandria, with Alexandria of Clement and others, and replaced literal interpretation, that the imminent return went away. And I got to tell you, it is more fun than a barrel of monkeys standing 20 kilometers from where that school was, once again teaching literal interpretation and hearing students say, three men and I, we would call it circuit riding, are going from village to village. We have now 32 of them where we're planting churches. And I said, what do you teach? And he said, the literal interpretation of the Word of God. Whew, I got happy. And that's what happened. The Lord has allowed us to take literal interpretation back where it was lost since the second century. There is one other thing, and that is the improper use of grammar, context, history, literal interpretation, allegorical, and these areas are areas you need to study. You have to understand when they use words, they don't mean the same thing we do. When allegorical people use the term historical interpretation, they mean history of theology. They don't mean what the Bible says. The Bible says the historical setting at the time of the writing. That's the rule that rises from. And this is just like the liberals in the United States of America and the court system who look at the Constitution as a living document. They have written their own Constitution while you and I watch television. There is in this mixture an oddity. If you ever get a chance to read the book on Evangelical Hermeneutics by Millard Erickson, you'll be so surprised when you read that in this format, where the Holy Spirit leads us, and here's another corruption of illumination, where the Holy Spirit leads us, that it says that when the Holy Spirit leads the individual interpreter, it may lead him to new truth beyond the text itself. In fact, it says, there are times when the text, the literal text, will actually get in the way of what the Holy Spirit is trying. But let me say to you firmly that the Holy Spirit never taught anything that was contrary to the Scripture. Amen. And finally, let me say that while you may think otherwise, this is a debate of ideas. It's not our privilege to attack personalities and character, and I have not wanted to do that tonight. It is our responsibility to attack false ideas and doctrines. It's also necessary to attack those ideas with passion. In this room, among our friends, there are several different positions. We should be able to use strong words about the ideas we hold. That does not mean we hate each other or the people who hold them. Liberals are the ones that do that. They're experts at hate speech. They cannot separate the idea from the person, but we can and we must. But we must not be silent. on this issue, who then will we fellowship? What is the irreducible minimum? Do we fellowship with folks as long as they believe that Jesus is Lord? Or maybe that just if they say they love Jesus, you know, the old sloppy agape? We know that salvation is limited to those who accept or do not reject the virgin birth or the deity of Christ. You cannot go to heaven if you turn away from the virgin birth. You will not be in heaven if you reject the deity of Christ. But is that all? This week, that was thrilling when Dr. Delaney dealt with this. We were told about 2 John verse 9, the doctrine of Christ. Not much broader than probably most of us thought. That's another line of demarcation. How about those individuals that teach something other than salvation by grace through faith, and that alone, the total work of Christ? What are they, those who teach another gospel? Why are we afraid to be so strong? Words do have meaning. My heart is committed to be pointed. When I'm done, I don't want anybody to misunderstand where I am. But what about those who have chosen human-centered system of interpretation that allows them to add and remove from the Scripture at will? It's not my responsibility to make those decisions for you. It is mine to discuss the issue with you as I understand it, and I've done that. And the rest is up to you. I was encouraged last week to join the Evangelical Theological Society. And I said, you're kidding. After they gave a pass, and they did, to Pinnock and Sanders over the open view of God, that poor God forgets. He's got Alzheimer's disease. I wouldn't go near it. You'll say, well, you know, wouldn't that be a great intellectual pursuit? Yeah, but I think lightning still strikes. And I'm not sure. You may do that, and you may be part of that. That's your business. I'm just telling you that I think the time has come when we better start drawing the lines deep in the sand. The real issue is that about hermeneutics, and it's time we went back, all of us, and reviewed what we're going to do with this Bible that we carry around with us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this week and these wonderful people and their patience and those things what we have looked at now. They rest in our minds and hearts and cause us to think and respond to your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name.